If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Luke chapter 24. So our first sermon is Coggera Bay Bible Church. I can't remember the first sermon I preached when we were Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church. It's that long ago. I can't remember what I did last week, let alone 23 years ago. So I'd like to take some thoughts from this well-known account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the meeting they have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also the subsequent time that they actually spend together in Emmaus itself. And this may give you some indication as to what I would have liked the church to be called. So we were voting on several names, one of them Emmaus Bible Church. It is actually a favourite passage of mine in the Gospels. And I would say that there are certain elements in Luke chapter 24, although what we see in that passage is not a church meeting as such. I would say that there are certain elements there in the interaction between Christ and the disciples and what follows on from that, that should really be true of all Christian meetings and particularly church meetings. If someone was to ask me, how would I like Coggera Bay Bible Church to be characterised? What would I like the spirit of our church to be? I would draw upon this passage in Luke chapter 24. Of course, there are other passages as well, but what we see in these verses, I would certainly like to be true of our church here in Coggera Bay. So I just want to make three fairly basic points from this passage for us this morning. The first one is this: Coggera Bay Bible Church, a place of revelation. So in this account, we are introduced to two of our Lord's disciples, not part of the original 12, but quite possibly part of the 70 that he sent out. We are told that one of them is Cleopas. We really don't know anything about him. And the other disciple is nameless. And they are making their way from Jerusalem after the crucifixion, several days after the crucifixion, and they are walking in a northwesterly direction to a small town called Emmaus. It's just over 11 kilometres, 7 miles. It's around about 11.2, 11.3 kilometres. And they're discussing the things that had happened in Jerusalem concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They are deeply saddened, and they are perplexed by what had happened, and they're discussing this as they journey along on their way home. And really quite mysteriously, the Lord Jesus just appears alongside them, only they don't know that it's the Lord Jesus. They don't recognize him. We are told that their eyes were restrained. In Mark's Gospel, we are told that he appeared in a different form. And so perhaps we can understand these two things coming together. He was in a different form, and so their eyes were restrained. But the Lord Jesus draws alongside them and engages in discussion with them, and it's quite a well-known discussion. He asks them why they are so sad. What's the problem? Why this countenance? Why are you so perplexed and discouraged? It was obvious in what they were talking about and their mannerism that they were not happy, they were upset. And so he asks them the cause of this, and they in response say to him, "Have you not heard? Don't you know what has happened in Jerusalem? Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man mighty in word and deed." And so they had obviously heard him preach. They were disciples, and we know the effect of his preaching. People were astonished at his mastery of the Scriptures and how he was able to apply the Scriptures with authority and clarity in a way that the Pharisees never could. And it was liberating. And so the prophet, Jesus Christ, mighty in word, but also mighty in deed. They had been privy to observing his miracles. And so they say, well, We believed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, yet he has been put to death by the Romans. And I'm just paraphrasing this, of course. He's been put to death by the Romans, and not only that, some 3 days later, his body is missing from the tomb, and we don't know what has happened to him. It's all very strange. This is not how we imagine things to play out with Israel's Messiah, our Redeemer. We read in verses 25 and 26 Jesus' famous response. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ who has suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what did the Lord Jesus do with these perplexed disciples? He opened up to them the Word of God. And he explained to them exactly the work and ministry of Messiah. And he lovingly and gently rebukes them. "You ought to have known these things, being students of the scriptures yourselves. Ought not the Messiah have suffered at the hands of wicked men only to die but to enter into his glory?" Now, they still didn't physically recognize him at this point. They didn't know who they were with. They didn't know that it was actually Jesus himself explaining to them his ministry from the scriptures. But they did begin to understand more clearly the role of Messiah and what Messiah came into the world to do. And that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's quite rugged terrain, and we're talking probably at least about a 2.5 hour walk. And so we don't know where Jesus entered that journey, but they may very well have been discussing with Jesus the scriptures and Jesus expounding the scriptures for over 2 hours. And so he would have been drawing to their attention the officers under the old covenant, prophet, priest, and king, and how he is the true prophet, priest, and king, how he is the true temple. He would have been going through all of these things and the Psalms and the prophets and explaining how he is the promised one. And so for these guys, the lights are coming on. It's beginning to make sense. It's like an incomplete jigsaw puzzle, but the pieces are now beginning to fill out the picture and they're making sense of it all. He is revealing himself to them. You know, in many ways, the Bible teaches many things. There's a lot that you can learn from reading and studying Scripture on many levels, but fundamentally, the Bible is given to us for one thing, really, that is the core of all else that takes place, and that is how we as simple human beings might be saved. And therefore, that the Scriptures are given to us to give a revelation of what we are like and our need, and a revelation of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he alone can save us from our sins. John 5:39, in a long discourse that Jesus is having with the unbelieving Jews, he says to them, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures." Of course, the Jews were ardent readers of scripture. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." They want him dead. And yet the scriptures are given precisely for the reason to reveal him to them, that they might be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul saying to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures," what we would refer to as the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So the scripture in its entirety is given to us to reveal Jesus Christ, to make him known that we might be saved. Now, these disciples finally arrive at Emmaus, and when they have a meal with the Lord Jesus, their eyes are opened, and we'll come to this in a minute, and they recognize him. We're told that they knew him. We'll touch on this in a moment. But he is revealed to them as they are eating and having fellowship, and then he just disappears. He vanishes from their sight. And of course they're astonished, but they recollect then what happened on the road and how he expounded the scriptures to them and how he began to explain things and things began to make sense. And, you know, again, a very famous part of this passage when they reflect upon that time of journeying along the road in this exposition of scripture, and they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" They didn't know who he was. But man alive, he understood the word. And he ministered the word to them in such a way, they say, it burnt within them. They received revelation through the word. They were given insight and understanding. And that is precisely what we should desire in our meetings as Cogrebe Bible Church, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed to us through his word, his nature as the God-man, truly God and truly man, his salvation, his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion, his holiness, as well as his expectations, his will for us as his people. And if this is not the case, if Christ is not being continually revealed in our means, we are wasting our time. You may as well stay at home and cut the grass. We should be in much prayer that God would work through his word in our meetings, making Christ known as scripture is just read, as it is preached, like Christ expounded the word, as the word is expounded, but also as we sing, we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We seek to edify and build one another up through the truth we sing. And that's why the content of our songs is really important. We don't just sing any waffle, emotional dribble that often characterizes a lot of songs in churches today. Our hymns are to be spiritually sound, that they edify and build up, that Christ is revealed to us through what we sing. Christ should be revealed to us as we pray over the truth, and even as we have fellowship together and we just discuss the things of God, Christ ought to make himself known. Now, it's not to say that every time we're in church we are to have otherworldly experiences, unless the word is really burning deeply within and it's highly experiential, that we're wasting our time and that it's not worthwhile. Of course, there are many times that there is an ordinariness to our church meetings, which is perfectly fine. But it is to say we need to be careful that we don't succumb to dullness of heart and apathy and just falling into the familiarity of coming, where we just listen to things that barely interest us and we move off and go out on our separate path to do our own thing. The word won't always burn deeply within, but it should sometimes. And if that's never the case, either the minister is not doing his job, or we are dead of heart, disinterested with our minds elsewhere. The scripture says, the Lord says to his people under the old covenant, "My people perish for lack of revelation, lack of knowledge." Cogrebe Bible Church must be, we must pray that it would be a place in which Christ reveals himself. And not only to we who believe, but of course to unbelievers. May this be a place in which people meet with Christ for the first time and come to believe upon him for the forgiveness of their sins and find relationship with God through him. So that's the first thing, Kogra Bay Bible Church, a place of revelation. Secondly, Kogra Bay Bible Church, a place of fellowship, or we could say a place of communion. So in verses 28 and 29 of our passage, these two disciples and the Lord Jesus finally arrive at the little town of Emmaus. They've been walking for a couple of hours, something like that. And it seems to be Christ's intention just to keep going along on a journey. But the two disciples insist that he stays. They've been walking for some time. It's getting late in the day. They want him to stay and to refresh himself with some food and some drink. And so then we pick it up in verses 30 and 31. And so now they are in Emmaus. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And so on the road, there was a revelation given to these disciples concerning the nature and the work of Messiah. And so their understanding was filled out where it had been lacking. They needed to understand the scriptures, and so do we. And there is no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and the will of God apart from the scriptures. And just as they needed to be taught, they needed revelation, so do we. But importantly, we need to understand this. People can have the facts. People can understand a great deal from the Bible about God and Christian theology and God's expectations and all of these kinds of things, and yet have no communion with Christ himself, have no fellowship with Christ. It's in Emmaus, as they break bread together, that Jesus reveals himself to them in a personal way, not just the facts of his messiahship and what Messiah would do based upon the Old Testament scriptures. As vital as that is, Christ personally reveals himself to them as they break bread together. And the breaking of bread in the Bible is always a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion. There is great significance actually placed upon food in the Bible. It's well worth a study. You can trace, this sounds funny, you can trace the gospel through food. That's actually a fact, interestingly enough. The fall begins with food, and the end, God's people are consummated around a fellowship meal, and you have food all the way through. Interesting. But food has great significance in life. People of different cultures, even in different religions. It's a point of contact, a point of commonality, communion, and fellowship, and it's often remarked that this could perhaps even be like a precursor to the Lord's Supper, in that it is in the breaking of bread, and the language is actually very similar to the Lord's Supper, and it's in the breaking of bread that Christ actually reveals himself in a more personal way, not just factually, but before them, their eyes behold him, and we are told they knew him. That idea of knowing always conveys the sense of intimacy. Now, I believe that our meetings, our church, should not only be characterized as a revelation of facts, though it must certainly be that, but it's a place where people meet with Christ himself. I'm not suggesting for one minute that we should have visions of the Lord Jesus when we sing. I'm not suggesting that we seek after extra biblical revelation. I'm not suggesting that we have mystical experiences or anything of that nature, but I am suggesting that there is more to worship than simply coming along and learning things. Yes, of course, learning is important, absolutely. Think of it like marriage, and salvation is marriage. I learn things about my wife. But that's not all marriage is. I don't have a fact sheet that I pull out with her height and the colour of her hair and what she doesn't like to eat. I know her. I have fellowship. I have communion with my wife. And of course, there is a parallel then with Christ and the church. There is more to worship than just learning. There is more to worship than just ritualistic practices. Worship is communal. It is an act of fellowship. And it ought to be entrenched deeply within our hearts and minds that when we gather together, we come to meet with someone. We come to meet with one another, and I'll make something of this in a moment. We come to meet with the true and the living God. God is pleased to meet with his people corporately in a way that he does not in singularity. I would put it to you, therefore, this morning, that our worship is to be imbibed with a sense of warmth and thankfulness and love and expectation as we meet with God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never imagine that if we come here and we sing some songs and we listen to the reading of the sermon and we shake a few hands and go our separate way, that we've done our religious thing for the week. We've ticked off the box. We've done what we have to do, and now we can get on with more important and significant and enjoyable things. You know, God's complaint continually with the Hebrews, and there is much to learn for the church from the Old Covenant people, and God's continual complaint against his ancient covenant people: they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's no warmth, there's no love, there's no intimacy, there's no sense of the personal when it comes to God. It's just a matter of going through the outward form. You tick the box and then you're done. Our mindset should be that when we gather together, we do so in order to come into the presence of God. Again, you go back into the Old Testament, you go through the Psalms, for example, and much is made of the corporate gathering and the idea of coming into the presence of God. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Because there is something unique and distinct in coming together as his people. Because it's in the corporate gathering that God especially makes himself known. We come to meet with him. He comes to meet with us. And not just objectively through the facts, as important as that is, but dare I say it, subjectively. The Lord draws close to us in order to invigorate our faith, in order to impart hope and wisdom and strength and enthusiasm and assurance and peace and all of these things. I think in our Reformed circles we've become so fearful of the subjective because of the charismatics. And we don't want to become charismatics, obviously, and all of the touchy-feely stuff and living by feelings rather than by truth. We acknowledge all of that is bunkum, but it's so often the case the pendulum swings too far the other way, much further than what it should. And we place no emphasis upon the experiential. We should be able to leave the house of God and be thankful for our time together because of the effect that it's had upon us. You know, the market day of the soul, the Puritans used to call it, where the soul is fed and enriched through the ministry of the word and singing and being together. It's highly experiential, whereby we are then looking forward to the next Lord's Day because we want to meet with the Lord and his people. It's an absolute unmitigated tragedy, and this happens too all often because of difficulties in the church. People don't want to turn up. Rather stay away. Acts 4:13. When the disciples were being arrested for preaching and so on. The Jewish leadership, Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I've always loved that expression. I love it. These are blue-collar working-class men. They're not trained in rhetoric. They're not professional theologians or teachers, so to speak. But such was the effect that Christ had upon them. The Jewish leadership knew they had been in his presence. Now, we are not physically in the presence of Christ. And we don't meet with the Lord as they did, physically speaking, but we do meet with the Lord spiritually. And it ought to be so evident in our lives because of the joy and the resolve and the concern and our manner of life that we have been in the presence of the Lord. One of the warnings given in the book of Revelation, you know, there's the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there are a couple of good churches, there are a couple of terrible, absolutely terrible churches, and the three that are a bit in between. And to the church at Ephesus, the loveless church, by the way, very theologically astute, very earnest, very faithful in many ways, yet loveless. There's a dire warning there, I think. And the Lord Jesus warns or threatens, we might say, that unless they rectify the issue of lovelessness, he says, I will take away your lampstand. You know what that means? It means he will withdraw his presence from the church. They might be very religious. They might continue on with the mechanics of theology and their Bible studies and their debates and all of that kind of stuff, and they might continue to meet. Imagine that, the presence of God is no longer there. He no longer meets with them because they don't love him as they should. They might love theology, but they don't love the Lord. And I will withdraw myself from you. Imagine that if they never knew, they just carried on with their religion. People are often looking for a new church. And I've been asked the question, what should someone look for in a church? It's a good question. It's an important question. And I always say this. I mean, there are many things in a sense, but I always say this. You must go to a church where Christ is present. If the Lord is not present among the people, then don't go there. Well, how do you know if the Lord is present? Well, listen to the preaching of the word. What occupies the sermons? What is the minister concerned with? Is the word of God having an effect upon those who listen? Do they take it seriously? Is there reverence? Is there fear amongst these people? But is there joy and warmth and love? Do they care for the things of God and for one another? And this brings me to just one other comment we'll make before the third and final point. In that we fellowship with Christ at our meetings, we are also to fellowship with one another. And the two disciples here, as I said, it's not a church meeting as such, but it is the gathering of a couple of disciples, and it is a sense in which we can say this depicts the idea of God's people coming together. Maybe they were related, we don't know. The church is to be a family. It is a family, one body with many members, but a family. Christ, our elder brother, so to speak, God, our Father. Many members, each with their own gifts, each making their own contribution in different ways. And we should be in much prayer as we think of our church. We should be in much prayer that our worship would indeed be communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have fellowship with the true and living God. And yet at the same time, our union with him would also express itself in terms of our union with one another. That just as we love our Lord, so we love his saints. We can't love him without at the same time loving one another. That is a contradiction in terms. Cogrebay Bible Church must, it must of necessity be a place of friendship and fellowship with each other. and interaction that goes beyond just Sundays. Sundays is not much time, is it, really? Hour and a half, 2 hours together, and then the rest of the week, some of us with nothing in terms of Christian fellowship. Now, it's interesting to note, when these disciples were with the Lord Jesus on the road, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know he was the Son of God. He was just a stranger. What did they do? They insisted that he comes into their house. For all they knew, he was a believer who believed the scriptures and could explain them. But they insisted that he comes into their house and they feed him and give him something to drink and they enjoy fellowship with him. We must be of that spirit, entertaining the stranger, opening our homes up, opening our hearts up, being willing to share what we have with others. In other words, you know, our Christianity is not just a Sunday thing for a couple of hours again, then we're done. We go off and do our own thing. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think a lot of Christians imagine by our theology the world will know. I'm not pouring cold water on theology. Theology is really, really important. But I think we get things round the wrong way. Christians can have a lot to say. I've been talking about this through 1 Peter. But Peter is concerned with what we show. What is it if we have read all the books? We're up to date with all the present issues and discussions, but people come in and find people who are not warm, who are not caring, who have little interest in their lives and to help and to befriend. Christians should find friendship in the church. And if they don't, there is something terribly wrong. Churches should not be marked by cliques and factions and the inner and outer circle and all of that nonsense which ought to characterize the world but never the church. I've heard it said by good preachers, one in particular, good man, good mind. Oh, don't get too caught up with this nonsense of fellowship and socializing. Come to church for the ministry of the word. I would say that good man, and good in many ways, has it completely wrong, drastically wrong. And I say this with a great deal of reverence. This church is a church of 15 people. We're not a big church, and I make no boast about the numbers that we get. But that's a sad thing when such a capable man ministers to so few people and there is no emphasis on fellowship, on love for the brethren. That is a tragedy. Well, third and finally, Coggara Bay Bible Church, a place of action. Verses 34 and 35. So the Lord Jesus has made himself known and he's vanished, and they reflect upon the word burning in their hearts and so on. And then we read this, verses 34 and 35. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, I think you would agree that these two disciples could be absolutely forgiven if they had made the decision after this encounter with the Lord Jesus and their fellowship, if they had an early night and went to bed. That's probably what I would do, to be honest. It's been a busy day. Much has happened. A lot of excitement. It doesn't take much to make me tired, so I'm off to bed. But they don't do that. They're so kind of overwhelmed and enthused by what has happened They make the decision to head back to Jerusalem. And now, remember what I said, we are talking about over an 11-kilometre walk, 11.2, 11.3k, something like that, probably somewhere in a region of a 2.5-hour walk thereabouts. Maybe they moved a lot more quickly going back. We're still talking about some distance. But they are so keen to share with the others what had happened to them that they feel compelled to make that return journey. You know, in Scripture, it's one of the characteristics of godliness, one of the signs that we belong to the Lord, that we love to talk over the truth. We love to share the truth with one another, with fellow believers. Malachi contrasts the wicked, the majority wicked, with the few who are faithful, the faithful remnant. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It's a throwaway line, isn't it, in your reading? Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, so what? No, it's actually a characteristic of godliness. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. He paid attention. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So this is to be an aspect of our fellowship. The desire to share with others the truths that are precious to us. But insofar as we are concerned this morning in verses 34 and 35, as these disciples are confronted, you might say, with the resurrection, that Jesus, in fact, Jesus Messiah is not dead. His body hasn't been stolen, but he has been raised from the dead. So thrilled are they, so kind of overwhelmed with it all. They don't just talk about it amongst themselves. They don't go to their neighbours. They go all the way back to Jerusalem to be with their fellow disciples. And I think the lesson for us in our church, and really for all churches, is that we should be, as Christians, we should be an outward-looking people. Cobra Bay Bible Church is part of a far, far greater Christian community than that, what we find between our own four walls. Our walk with the Lord, the ministry of our church, is never just about us. It's certainly about us, but it must be concerned with more than just us. We must be an outward-looking people whereby we are ever thinking about how we might be a blessing to other Christian people outside of our number, other churches. How can we as a church assist others? And of course, there are many things we can be involved in, whether or not you're talking seminars or conferences or providing pulpit supply or even having picnics and interaction and regular prayer for other churches, which we do. These things must very much be in the forefront of our thinking, and not only in terms of the blessing that we can be to others, but the blessing that they can be to us. That there is a mutual interaction in the truth and the things of God that unite us together. The church that only ever looks inward is a church that becomes self-consumed, introspective, and insular. And of course, we not only desire to be a blessing to fellow believers to take the truth to them, but we should also desire to take the truth to unbelievers. Now, in the old temple court, the outer court, prayer was made for the nations, or it was meant to be made for the nations. Jesus found them in there, making money rather than praying. But likewise, we should be concerned with the unconverted. And so the truth that has gripped us and transformed us and brought life to us, we want to share with those who are still in the darkness, who are dead in trespasses and sins. We want them to experience what we have experienced. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so those believers who were being persecuted in Jerusalem, in Judea, they spread further afield looking for refuge, absolutely. But wherever they went, they took the word with them. And they ministered the word. They couldn't contain the truth that they had embraced. And when the truth is meaningful to us, when it grips us, when it burns in our hearts, like we read of these disciples, when it fills our heart, we cannot but want to tell others, believers and also unbelievers. The word, in a sense, is too big, it's too glorious to be contained within. We cannot but share it with others. And so there is our own personal witness when we go out into the workplace and we go to our homes and we see our colleagues and family and friends. But then there is also the corporate witness of our church. Evangelistic services, opening the church up, inviting people in. We used to have dinners, inviting the unconverted, and we should do it again. Advertising, playgroup, building bridges with local families. We are now here permanently as one body, and surely it is that the Lord would have us to be a witness in this area and further afield, to do good, to be a light on a hill. We must ever pray to be an outward-looking church, fruitful in ministry beyond just those who attend. Well, in conclusion this morning, we'll wrap things up. Thank God for bringing us to this point. It started, as Basil said, nearly 4 years ago. I think it was with a Christmas service, actually, at the end of 2021, the end of 2 years of COVID, tentatively sounding each other out and just getting a feel for things. Thank God for bringing us to this point, but now we commit ourselves to Him for the journey that is ahead. We may not be Emmaus in name, but let us be Emmaus in spirit, a place of revelation where Christ makes Himself known. We ought to be in prayer, much prayer for this, that Christ would reveal Himself in our meetings. A place of fellowship with Him, not just learning the facts, but we join together in order to meet with Him. And we fellowship with one another. We commune with one another in the truths that are precious to us. And a place of kingdom-minded people whereby we look beyond our own four walls and we prayerfully consider how we might bless others in Sydney, Australia, and beyond our own country. And how we can bless the unconverted with the gospel. Heaven rejoices with the salvation of one sinner. All of heaven rejoices. And any Christian who believes the truth likewise does the same. May the Lord include us in that great harvest of bringing souls into His kingdom. May the Lord burn these truths deeply into our hearts as we think about Cogrebe Bible Church and our future together. May He bless His word to us this morning. Amen.